Again, at Psalm 22, we're looking at Psalms that would speak to us of the Messiah. And we've said that Psalm 22 deals firstly with the sufferings of Christ and looks at these sufferings from the point of his humanity, suffering in spirit, soul, and body. And we're going to look now at verses 4 through 13, and that is his suffering in soul. And what do we mean by soul? The soul refers to the emotional part of man, and kind of deals with emotions he went through at this time of intense suffering. Some have said that the soul is that self-conscious part of man. How did he feel at this period in his experience? And that is what we want to focus in on. The first thing that we see in verses 4 and 5 is that he experienced the feeling of rejection. It says in verse 4, "Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." And the implication is this, that the fathers, of course, that would be the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they trusted in God, and were never let down. They were never abandoned. He was always there for them. The implication is that's not his experience. He has been forsaken. And it's interesting, too, that as we think not only of the patriarchs, but you may even think of the martyrs of church history. Even in the fact that they were allowed to die, God did not abandon them at the point of death. Some people kind of ridicule me because I tend to love church history, and I'm the kind of guy that can sit down for an evening and read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And not everybody likes that kind of thing. But as you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the things you find is that many of these men, in the point of their greatest need, found God's grace to be sufficient. I think of Thomas Cranmer, who was the chief advisor to Henry VIII, and after Henry died and Bloody Mary came to the throne, there was a time of horrendous persecution. And in that time of persecution, the big question was about the Mass. Do you believe that Jesus is physically present in the bread and the wine? And men like Thomas Cranmer did not believe that and refused to accept that teaching. And as a result of that, they were tortured and ultimately burnt at the stake. But Thomas Cranmer, under the suffering of torture, signed a document saying that he believed that the body was physically present. But later on, after he'd done it, he was so filled with remorse that he had denied his Lord, that he began to preach very, very vocally at every opportunity that Christ is not physically present in the Mass. And so Mary and the honchos that she hired hauled him back in. And he went to the stake, and the first thing that he did as he went to the stake was reached out with that hand that signed his recantation and put it over the flames. He wanted that to be burned up first. Now, how does a man do that? I ask myself, how would I cope in that kind of environment? God doesn't give martyrs grace until martyrs grace is needed. But he did give martyrs grace to Thomas Cranmer and to many others who went through horrendous suffering and actually rejoiced in the midst of it. But the point is here that the Lord Jesus did not experience that. He couldn't say that God's grace was sufficient at that time, because he was abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to bear it all alone, that trial, that suffering that he went through. There was no one to share it with him. It was him and him alone. And so he cries out and talks about that feeling of rejection, that feeling that others have known his comfort and help, but not him. And then verse 6 says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." He was not even treated with basic human dignity, but with the disdain that is shown to a worm. That's the idea behind this. And of course, we have that wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And it's one to recognize that we, in a sense, are like worms. We're some that you could despise because of our sin and wretched rebellion. But the Lord Jesus is treated as if He is a worm. You know, it's kind of a sad thing that in our day, I remember a lecturer in Bible college telling us to beware of wormology. And you know, that damages your self-image to consider yourself to be a worm. And I think that if my Savior was willing to take that title and that reproach, who do I think I am to say that that's beneath my dignity? I heard of a guy who was a song leader who went around with an evangelist, and he refused point blank to even sing that hymn when the evangelist asked him to sing it, because he said, it's beneath my dignity to be called a worm. Well, the Son of God says, I am a worm and no man. That's the way they treated him. And you know, it has been said, and I think it's an interesting thing, that the word that's used for worm here, Hebrew word tola, or tolahath, it's derived from the tola worm. And the tola worm was that worm that was used to obtain scarlet as a dye, a red dye, or crimson or scarlet dye that was obtained from this worm. And it's very interesting when you read about how this happened. This tola worm, when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave that tree again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. And from the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. And it's that word that the Spirit of God has chosen to use. And the picture is this, that the Lord Jesus, dying on that tree, shedding His precious blood, that He might bring many sons to glory. And of course, you can see the picture there. And of course, we think of that beautiful statement made by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be yours. He died for us that we might have life through Him. Of course, if you want to find out where that came from, it's from the Biblical Basis of Modern Science by Henry Morris, and it was available on the bookstore, but somebody's already bought it, I think. But we read here that He's a worm and no man, He's a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, isn't it a tremendously strong word, despised? It's one thing to say, I don't like you, but it's another thing to say, I despise you. There's a lot of strength in that, isn't it? And that's the way that people treated Him. They despised Him. And the sad thing is that the world still despises Him. If we get to Psalm 69, we'll see that He's the song of the drunkard. He's the butt of the jokes of everyone. Isn't it amazing how people use His name to this very day if they hit their finger with a hammer? Why don't they say Muhammad? Why don't they say Alexander the Great? Why don't they say Napoleon Bonaparte or Hitler? No, it's His name. And still to this day, He is despised of the people. You can talk to people about religion and they'll talk to you. They want to talk about religion. And they're curious about the different religions of this world. But they don't want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. They're embarrassed about the subject of Jesus Christ. And it's because He's despised. They despise Him. They despised Him then. They despise Him now. He says, I'm despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. It's not nice to be laughed at. We're dealing with his feeling, how he felt at this time of rejection. My son Paul, he's 6 years of age, and he still hasn't got over that, but what happens is sometimes when he does something silly or makes a statement that is typically Paul, his siblings might laugh at him. You know what? Immediately he just bursts into tears. You don't like being laughed at. Do you like being laughed at? You like it if people point the finger and laugh at you? See him? just look and laugh. That's a terrible thing, isn't it, to experience. And this is what he's saying, is that this is how the Lord Jesus was treated, that they looked at him, they pointed him out, they wagged their heads, they laughed at him, they despised him. They shake their heads in disgust at him. They shoot out the lip, an arrogant gesture. It's like rudely pointing to someone, him, that guy there. That's the idea. That weirdo over there. And that's the way that he was treated. It says that all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. And this is their accusation. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he trusted in him. Seeing he delighted in him. Isn't it amazing that even in their taunt, they contain within it the truth? Because they're saying that he trusted on the Lord, and he did. They're saying that he delighted in him, seeing he delighted in him. And he did. Nobody delighted in the Father's will more than the Son, Lord Jesus. And so they cry out to him, and yet using, as it were, a backhanded compliment, they say, let him deliver him now. You know, if God had delivered him, then we would never have been delivered. And that's the point, that he had to drink that cup. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he had to drink the cup so that we would not have to drink the cup. He had to know what it was to be not delivered so that we could experience what it is to be delivered. And so, in verse 9 and 10, it tells us something that indicates that this could not be speaking of David. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. It tells us that his trust and his delight in God was from his very birth. Some would teach today that the messianic idea kind of caught up on the Lord Jesus. That you know, he was kind of going through life and suddenly it kind of dawned on him. Maybe I could be the Messiah, and it just kind of developed. Isn't that amazing? And these are so-called intellectual professors. All I can say is professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's very evident that he was fully conscious of his relationship with God from his very mother's womb, cast upon his God from the very beginning. And of course we find him displayed here as the subject man. He was born as the subject one, completely subject to his father's will. But we read that David's experience was not this way. In fact, what does he say? He says, in sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me. And we find that with every children. We don't have to teach children to do wrong. They know. They're just instinctively born with a self-will that is against what's right. You mean you're talking about innocent, cute little cuddly babies? If you've not had one, you'll learn fast. They're self-willed individuals. They're not wanting the will of God from their mother's womb. They're wanting self-will. And you have to help them develop the will of God in their lives because they're born in rebellion. And David, that was his experience. But not this one. He says that he hoped when he was on his mother's breast, he was cast upon thee from the womb. Notice, thou art my God from my mother's belly. From the very time that he was in the womb, there's this dependence, this ever-present dependence on his father. But he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You know, the sad thing was that he really was abandoned. His disciples had forsook him and fled. There was no help for him in God. The fact was that now there was none to help him. And because there was none to help him, there's help for us today. And again, we've got to see this. This is picturing his substitutionary work. And it says in verse 12 that many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. Turn with me to Amos, please, and you'll find out what he's talking about here. What does it mean that he's surrounded by bulls of Bashan? prophecy of Amos. In chapter 4. Here the pages rustling. The minor prophets are hard to find, aren't they? Here we go. Amos chapter 4 verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. What he's saying here, he is calling the leadership of the nation of Israel, he is accusing them of being strong bulls of Bashan. And the idea in Bashan was an area that was particularly known for breeding cattle, and he says that these leaders of the nation, instead of being the leaders they ought to have been, were like stubborn bulls. You kind of get that impression from Saul of Tarsus, don't you? It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. What does that tell us? Goads are animal, sticks, sharp pointed sticks you get to get an animal to move in the right direction. And Saul was like a stubborn animal. God was speaking to him, but he was going his own direction. And so the picture is that the leadership of the nation, instead of being subject to God's direction, were like a bunch of stubborn bulls. Bulls of Bashan that have set him around, surrounding him. The leaders of the nation, on that dark hour when he has been crucified, they're there, Annas and Caiaphas, ringleaders of the mob, crying out, getting the mob to say, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so we get this picture of the leaders of the nation, the ringleaders surrounding him, delighting in his death. And then it says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Gaped is the idea of stood there with their mouths open wide, just looking at him, staring at him as a ravening and roaring lion. I believe that roaring lion there would speak to us of Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And it is my conviction, Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And I would like to suggest to you that on that day when our Lord was crucified, he was right there. And not only was he right there, but all the powers of the demonic world was there. And behind the scenes, whipping up the mob, is Satan, the prince of the darkness. And I believe that these rulers, the Lord Jesus said to them, you were of your father the devil. They were under his direction and under his sway. And so you've got these leaders surrounding him like wild bulls. You've got the satanic hosts, the infernal satanic hosts that are there, gaping upon him, ravening as a roaring lion, seeking for his destruction. And so this is his feeling as he looks out on this scene. He's rejected. He's mocked. They're gaping upon him. They're all there gathered together. And then as we go on in verse 14, he begins to deal with his physical sufferings, his sufferings in his body. And he says in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. Some have suggested that this might refer to the fact that the excessive perspiration of a dying man out in the sun, and it just seems like all his moisture has just poured out of him. And here he is, just poured out, dry. Others refer to physical exhaustion, his energy just poured out, leaving nothing left. And the idea is that here he is, being poured out like water, and he says, all my bones are out of joint. I was talking to a medical doctor over in Kansas one day, and he was telling me that that the fact that the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, and that what they would do is they would put a hole in the ground, and then they would hoist up the cross, move it over, and drop it into that hole in the ground. And the sheer force of the drop as you go into that hole would jolt the body forward and would pull the bones, the joints, out of socket. And the idea was as he goes forward like that, all his joints come out. Now it's interesting, it doesn't say that his bones are broken, because Scripture says not one of his bones were broken, but it does say that all his bones were out of joint. And I don't know, we used to play rugby, and there were many games that we played, and somebody would go on the pitch, a complete man, and come out with bones out of joint, and with broken shoulders, and all kinds of things. And I've seen some of those things, and maybe been responsible for some of them, but I've been at these, and people come out, big men, tough men, strong men, in absolute agony, because of the physical pain. And imagine what it must be to have all of your bones out of joint. And there he is. He says, all my bones are out of joint. Clear picture of the physical sufferings of the Savior. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Again, I'm depending on a medical doctor for this information. But he suggests that the Lord Jesus died of a broken heart. That this is a description of a condition caused by a ruptured heart. And he points out in John 19 verse 34 that when that spear was thrust into his side, blood and water came out, showing that his heart had indeed been broken and ruptured. Certainly his heart was broken. From Psalm 69 we read, and I think it's a tremendous psalm. It says in verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. The sheer reproach of the scene, of one who was entirely holy and without sin, hanging naked. Let's not be mistaken about this, they were crucified naked. Imagine that. I mean, in the curse in the garden, remember that man felt that nakedness, and he was ashamed. Here's the Lord Jesus, that spotless Son of God, hanging naked, bones out of joint, and they're all there gaping at him. And he says, the sheer reproach of that has broken my heart. And he says, he looked for somebody who would comfort him. He looked for just someone who would take his side. And he says, I found none. That sheer sense of being utterly alone. These that I've invested in for 3 years, says they all forsook him and fled. Here he is. It's just him. What a scene we read about there. And then of course there's the agony of thirst. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What does he mean here when he says his strength is dried up like a potsherd? Potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. And of course, you know that pottery is just clay that is put in the oven and has been exposed to severe heat. And as that clay bakes in the oven, all the moisture goes out of it and it sets hard, doesn't it? And this is the idea of a potsherd. It's a piece of broken clay that has been exposed to a tremendous furnace of heat. And we think of Lord Jesus, the fires of God's judgment being poured out on him. No wonder he cries for thirst. In fact, just look at Lamentations for a moment, one of my favorite scriptures, in Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1. In scripture, fire is often used as a picture of the judgment of God. And in Lamentations 1, verse 12, I think we have here Jeremiah speaking about the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. But again, I believe that we go beyond Jeremiah and his experience and we see something of the Savior. And it says this, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The cry out is for the indifference. I mean, there are many people today who are just indifferent about what Jesus did on Calvary, aren't they? Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like to my sorrow, which was done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? For from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. And so we get this picture of, here's one that's there. People are looking around, they're indifferent. They don't really care. And here he is, sorrowing, suffering. And then he says, has anybody seen what the affliction that I've gone through, that the Lord has done unto me? He sent fire from above into my bones, and it prevails against them. All the fires of God's judgment, the intense furnace of God's wrath against sin. And of course, he cries out as he goes through, I believe an eternity of hell contracted into a span of 3 hours. For him to have suffered truly in our place, he has to at least have suffered the equivalent of what we would suffer. And so it's contracted into that span, and what does he cry out in Calvary? He says, I thirst. And isn't it wonderful that he cried out, I thirst, that we might never cry out for a drop of cool water, because we're tormented in the flames, like we read of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He was brought, it says, into the dust of death. He says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And then in verse 16 he says, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs here refers not to pedigree pups, but it's speaking of scavengers, wild dogs. And it refers to the Gentiles. Even the Lord Jesus used that phrase of the Gentiles. It's not right to give the children's meat and give it to the dogs. Remember, to the Syrophoenician woman? And so it's a term that's used of the Gentiles, the dogs, the wild dogs. And so he's telling us that it was the dogs that surrounded him. They compassed me about, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't it incredibly accurate? Do you not just get the sense of the power of the inspiration of the Word of God? It's the dogs that have pierced his hands and his feet. They've done that. They're the ones that were there, the Roman soldiers, surrounded by the assembly of the wicked. What a scene. The religious leaders of Israel, whipping up the angry mob, the rough Roman soldiers, and all the forces of hell. Colossians 2 would tell us that all the principalities and powers were there at Calvary. And so on top of that, he must now face not only what the world has to throw at him and the devil has to throw at him, but then he has to face on top of that God's holy indignation against sin. He must face all of it and face it alone. He says in verse 17, he says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. There he is. You can count the bones. You can see every bone in his body. It's there for all to see, all to gape upon. Crucified naked in shame before them all. In verse 18 it says, they part my garments amongst them and cast lots upon my vesture. Isn't it amazing that the accuracy of the Word of God, the Roman soldiers, 1,000 years later on in history, and there they are. They realize that his outer garment, his vesture, has not got a seam, so it can't be divided. And so they cast lots for his vesture and decide who's going to be the winner. But his inner garments, they divide up and share amongst themselves. What an amazing thing that here we have such accuracy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus' death. We find that there's over 109 scriptures that are fulfilled in his first coming, in exact and explicit detail. And so it says that as they do this, it says in verse 19, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. And again, we find him still crying out for deliverance. But again, we find that the sword is mentioned here. It says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Again, let's just think about the accuracy of this. Remember, we already mentioned this morning, the sword would speak to us of the right of capital punishment. They do not bear the sword in vain. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 13? And so it's talking about execution. And so it says, deliver my soul from the sword. He has been taken and he has been given capital punishment for the crime of blasphemy. And it says, deliver my darling from the power of the dog. Who is wielding this power? Who is it that has the power of capital punishment? Rome is now ruling the whole of Judea. It's under the power of the dog, the Gentile. It's the times of the Gentiles. It's not the time when Jerusalem can govern its own affairs. And so we find that here he suffers capital punishment under the Gentile power that executes him. He's referred to as my darling, or as the margin would put it, my only one. The emphasis is that he is God's only begotten, God's unique one. And then in verse 21 he cries out again, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Here's the turning point, I believe, of the whole psalm. Again, he cries out for deliverance. He says, save me from the lion's mouth. And then we hear this, for thou hast heard me. Now, what is the picture here? Satan, I believe, claims that he has the power over bodies. Do you remember how Satan disputed with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses? Because he believed that he has the right to every human body. Because he won dominion, remember, back in the garden? But Christ has regained dominion, and Satan no longer has that power. It's just an interesting thought, but at the rapture, notice it talks about the voice of the archangel. I believe that the voice of the archangel relates to the fact that, again, Satan will dispute the right of the Lord Jesus to empty those graves. Because he thinks that he has a prior claim on us, that we belong to him. But by redemption, we've been bought back, haven't we? We belong now to the Lord. And so, the idea is, deliver my soul from the lion's mouth. And the idea is that Satan is the one who wants to drag him into the dust of death. Because he's saying, he's mine. I claimed him as mine. But it says, thou hast heard me. His cry was heard, and the resurrection was the answer to his cry, wasn't it? He brought him out of the dust of death. He brought him alive again, and he's alive forevermore. And so here's the turning point where the sob turned to a song. Where the darkness of that scene, where we've been seeing the funeral dirge, is turned into the hallelujah chorus. And so now the whole theme of the psalm changes. The whole atmosphere changes, and we go from the sufferings of Christ to the glory that would follow. And we find immediately in verse 22, what do we find? He's declaring his name to his brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. But his death has bought for himself his congregation. That's us, the church, the believers in the Lord Jesus. He's purchased us, he's won our affections. And now he's in the midst of us, and he's really the one that calls out our praise and leads our songs of worship and praise to the Father. And so we find him now in this triumphal scene. And as we go through this scene, we find that there are various circles of blessing that are mentioned here. There's my brethren in verse 22. And of course, we are now called his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And of course, I believe that's referring to the church. And then, of course, in verse 23, another sphere of blessing that will be affected by his death on Calvary. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. There is going to be that remnant, that seed of Jacob, that will one day come into the full blessing of what he did on Calvary. And then, all the ends of the world, look at verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn into the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. As a result of his work on Calvary, the extent of the blessing will go to his brethren, will go to the seed of Jacob, will ultimately touch the very ends of the earth. It even reached Washington, Georgia. And it's going to go a lot further than that, the very ends of the earth. And isn't it tremendous as you get down to verse 31, and we're skipping here because I want to finish with Psalm 45. It says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What a tremendous statement. You know what it's saying? It's saying this, that when he went through all that, they thought that he was a criminal. They treated him like a criminal. That he was unrighteous. That he was deserving. That he was one that God was showing his disfavor on the Lord Jesus. But it tells you that there's going to be a seed in verse 30 that will serve him. He will see his seed and be satisfied. Isaiah 53. That's us. And what are we going to do? This seed that will serve him, they will come and they will declare his righteousness. Isn't that what we're doing? We're saying he was not. This was not some terrible mistake. He was righteous. We're declaring his righteousness, and we're declaring it to a people that shall be born. We weren't born when this happened, but somebody declared his righteousness to us, didn't they? And we received it. And we're going to be declaring his righteousness to another generation, if the Lord be not come. And what are we going to be declaring? We're going to be declaring that he hath done this. You know, some say that you could translate, he hath done this, it is finished. And that's why they see the seven sayings of the Savior in the Psalm. So that's the meaning of it, that what they can declare is a finished and a completed work. It's complete. He has paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Well, what a tremendous psalm it is. And one that we need to meditate on often. I think it gives us, as the Gospels give us the facts of the crucifixion, I believe the Psalms give us the feelings of the crucified one. One deals with the facts, the other the feelings. And we can enter into something of what it felt like. That rejection. Christ in his humanity, body, soul and spirit, suffering there on Calvary's cross. Well, let's have just... Well, I'm not allowed to do that. Okay, Psalm 45. Psalm 45. I'm under law, not grace today, so... Now, it's obvious, at the pace we're going, we're not probably going to finish Psalm 45 this morning. But Sam says I could take the afternoon session. No, he didn't. And I think we're ready for a change. But Psalm 45, it's the wedding psalm of the king. I don't know if you've ever watched one of the royal weddings. I went hiking in the Yorkshire Dales when Charles and Di got married, because I didn't want to watch. I'm not really a royalist, believe it or not. I lived in England, grew up for 26 years in England, but was never really a royalist. But I've seen over the years snippets of the royal wedding, and the one thing about it was the amount of what we call in Britain pomp and circumstance. You ever heard of that? The British, we're really good at that. We can really put on a display. And that's what they did at the royal wedding. Well, bear that in mind as you look at this psalm, because that's what it's all about. It's about a royal wedding. And this royal wedding, the historical background to it is the wedding of Solomon to the Pharaoh's daughter, which we read about in 1 Kings 11, chapter 1. And that's the historical setting. But I want to suggest to you that a greater than Solomon is here. That it actually is a picture of a king who is far greater than Solomon. In fact, he's so much greater than Solomon that verse 6 tells us that he's God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Solomon was a tremendous king, but he wasn't God. And you know, it's kind of interesting that some liberal scholars have said that, well, you know, in the ancient world, they used to often deify their kings. And of course, there's some truth in that. For instance, the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. What did that mean? They believed that Caesar was deity. That's why the Christians got into all that trouble. Because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Because they believed that Jesus is Lord. And it got them into a lot of trouble. So there's no question that in the ancient world, sometimes kings were deified, were made out to be divine, but not in Israel. It would be horrific for a Jew to even think of it. His doctrinal statement is the Lord our God is one Lord, isn't it? So there's no way he's going to say that. But here in this psalm, we have God speaking to God, saying, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so we see without a shadow of doubt that a greater than Solomon is here. And if we have any doubts, look to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll find that the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews clearly says this is speaking about the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 says, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so what you see is that he says the angels are just ministering spirits, but he says the Son, what does he say to the Son? He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Big difference. And so we believe, without any shadow of doubt, that a greater than Solomon is here, that this psalm is speaking of the Lord Jesus. And the inscription, again, we find this very interesting. It's written to the chief musician again. And it's upon Shushanim. Shushanim is literally the lilies. There are four psalms that have this inscription, Psalm 69, Psalm 60, and Psalm 80. And they are called the lily psalms, and were particularly sung in the springtime of the year around Passover season. The lily psalms. And of course, they deal with the lily of the valley. And so, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And what is amazing is that this psalm was to be sung by the sons of Korah. We read that, and if you were to read 1 Chronicles 6 and verses 31 through 37, you would read that the sons of Korah were especially got together choir to sing God's praises in the house of God. And you know, isn't that an example of divine grace? Because who was this Korah who these sons come from? He was the rebel, wasn't he? Korah and the gainers from Numbers chapter 16 that rebelled against God and God's leadership. And God takes rebels and he takes them and he says, I'm going to make you a heavenly choir. Is that amazing? Is that a picture about God's grace for us? One day we're going to compose a heavenly choir. And I'm not a good singer, but I'm looking forward to that day because my voice will be perfect. And that heavenly choir is going to be comprised of a bunch of rebels just like Korah. Redeemed by saving grace. What a picture. Well, it also is a psalm that is called a maskil. And it simply means an instructive psalm. It contains teaching or instruction. And often a maskil psalm contains instruction that has to do with the last days. It's also, we're told, a song of love. Upon Shushanim for the sons of Korah, maskil, a song of love. A song of loves, or as the Septuagint translation puts it, a song of the beloved. And it's certainly a love song and a song of the beloved. And the theme and teaching of the psalm is very, very simple. We have the king and his bride coming forth after his marriage to deal with his enemies and rule over the nations. And so it certainly goes along with Psalm 2. You've got this consummation, the king and his bride, which is found in Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb. And then we go on from there to him taking his right to reign over the nations. Now, just to give you a brief outline of the psalm, the introduction is in verse 1, and then you've got in verses 2 through 8 the fourfold glory of the king bridegroom. Four things that he wants us to know about the king bridegroom. And then in verses 9 through 15, the fourfold beauty of the bride consort. And then finally, in verse 16 and 17, a conclusion, twofold blessings of the bridegroom. And I want us to think about verse 1 and give some special attention to it. This is what the psalmist said. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In the margin of my Bible where it says inditing, it quotes this. It says, Hebrew, boileth or bubbleth up. And what he's saying is that his heart is boiling over or bubbling up with a good matter. And the idea is this, that he's just the subject matter so thrilling him that it's kind of welling up within him. And it's going to come out. This subject matter that's boiling up within him, that's bubbling over, it's got to find expression. Somehow he's got to express these feelings, these thoughts that are in his heart. And the subject matter is concerning the king. And what is he going to write? Well, it says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. And so he's going to express himself as an orator. He's going to speak like an orator. But then he says, the things which I have made concerning the king. And the idea of which I have made is that of a composer. Or somebody who's a poet that's composed a piece of poetry. And so he's going to speak like an orator. He's going to express himself like a poet. And then he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He said his tongue is like a quick scribe whose pen glides across the pages. We might summarize his attitude as that of holy enthusiasm for the subject matter. The subject matter so thrills him that he just wants to get it out. You know, as I meditated on this, the subject matter being touching the king, it made me think about our worship and remembrance meeting. What attitude ought we to have as we come to remember the Lord? Well, I think that first of all, we need to be those that have been inviting a good matter. There's no point turning up and hoping that you'll just open your Bible and suddenly find a great messianic passage that will well up in your hearts and you'll be able to worship. Just don't work that way. Certainly doesn't for me. The idea is that as we come to give an expression of our worship, it ought to be something that has been bubbling over in our hearts all week long. And you know, I really believe the best time to begin your preparation for worship is on Sunday night when the worship meeting's over. You begin to prepare your heart for next week. And as you bubble over and meditate on this subject, then when they come together on the Lord's Day, there ought to be just this welling up within, this desire to pour out our praise and our adoration, our worship concerning the King. Things touching the King. Sadly, brethren, I believe that our worship meetings are not often what they ought to be, because instead of citing a good matter, we spend a lot of time thinking about things that are just worthless and irrelevant. How many times do we get caught up watching that box in the corner on Saturday night instead of really getting our hearts prepared to remember and worship the Lord? And then we come and we wonder why we don't get much out of it. Is it because we have not put much into it? Is it because that we, unlike this psalmist, our hearts have not been indicting a good matter? Things which I have made touching the King, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the Lord's people came together with that kind of a mindset? Do you think that our worship meetings are better? I think we'd hardly be able to stand it if that was the attitude we came in. Sometimes we want to see things change in our assemblies, and I want to say to you the best way that they can change is start, Lord, with me. I want to be like the writer in Psalm 45. I'm not responsible for what anybody else in my assembly does, but I'm going to do that. If every one of us went away today and just said, okay, the only thing that I got out of this messianic psalms business is this, that I'm going to purpose in my heart that when I next come to worship, my heart will be bubbling over. I'll tell you, it'll make difference in your assembly. It really will. Well, we find that this psalm, the first half, is taken up with the glory of the King Bridegroom. The fourfold glory of the King Bridegroom. And he deals with his moral glory, what he is and what he said in verse 2. And we want to think about his moral glory. But then he deals with his official glory in verses 3. Down to verse 9. And the official glory, you would talk about the official trappings that go along with a king. You know, the Queen of England, she has the crown jewels. She has the long navy blue robe that she wears. She has the scepter. Well, the official glory that goes with a monarch, we've got here his sword, his throne, his scepter, and his anointing oil. This is the official glory of the king. And then of course you have his divine glory. Thy throne, O God. He had glory because he was God. And so he has what we might call his divine glory. And then his mediatorial glory. The glory that he had as the mediator between God and man. And we get that in verse 8, where it speaks of him coming out of those ivory palaces in order that he might redeem for himself his bride. And so we've got this fourfold glory of the king bridegroom. First of all, what is he? You know, what he is? What is this king bridegroom? Well, in verse 2 it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Speaking of his person, he's the fairest of them all. There's nobody to be compared with him. As you look at the children of men, and the best of men are men at best. We know what that means. Hearts of iron, feet of clay. And you look at these men, great heroes of the faith. We were talking with a brother about John Darby. Darby was a great man, but he was a man. And Darby had his faults. Some of them were very obvious. In fact, William Kelly says that he never saw a man who the two natures were more clearly seen than in John Nelson Darby. What a statement. Says it all, doesn't it? But when you compare these men, and they're great men, godly men, and you compare them with the Lord Jesus, he is fairer than the children of men. There's really no comparison. There's no one quite like the Lord Jesus. There's no competitor. There's nobody that even comes close. And so what he is, he's fairer than the sons of men. Our hymn writer expressed it beautifully. Fairest of all the earth besides, chiefest of all unto thy bride, beautiful things in thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary. Nice to sing that, wouldn't it? Beautiful hymn. But what he's saying is that he is fairer than the children of men. There's nobody quite like him. He's unique. He's the fairest of them all. And then secondly, that grace is poured into thy lips. We think about what he said. Grace is poured into thy lips. His ministry, his spoken ministry. What an amazing thing we can learn about him. You see, his speech, you know, you hear this statement in Scripture, thy speech betrayeth thee. Because speech tells a lot about a person. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And surely his speech betrayed him, didn't it? Because what did people say about him? Let's think about the testimonies. In his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, it says, and all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They said, we grew up with this one. And they wondered at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. They were amazed. Is that the one that we call Joseph's son? Could that be him? Even his enemies, remember a delegation was sent by the chief priests to arrest him, and they came back empty handed and they want to know, well, why didn't you get him? John 7:46, and the officers answered, never man spake like this man. That's his enemy. And what they're saying is, we went to arrest him, but we've never heard anybody talk like this man. Will you also become his disciples, they said? But what gracious words came out of his mouth. Simon Peter, the testimony of his disciples. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. He said, neither was guile found in his mouth. Peter said that. What a statement. For 3 years, Peter was with the Lord Jesus, morning, noon, and night. And he said this, that in those 3 years, I never heard a deceitful word ever come out of his mouth. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And what we find is that grace has poured out on his lips. And then we've got the testimony of his Father in heaven. While he yet spake, Matthew 17 verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. hear ye him. Listen to the gracious words that come out of my son's mouth, because his words delight me. That's what the father said. And so we find that his speech was always in perfect balance. He was full of grace and truth. Now, we've all met men that have not been balanced in this way. We meet men, they're all grace, but no truth. And they'll accept anybody. They don't have any discernment. They're wishy-washy. There are too many of those in the assemblies. Wishy-washy men. Men who will not take a stand for the truth, because they emphasize grace. I'm all in for grace. I'm all for it. But it needs to be balanced with truth, doesn't it? Grace just cannot accept anything. It has to accept that which is written. And then you've got those that are all truth but no grace. And they're such judgmental people, so condemning. They've got their standard often self-appointed. If you don't match up, you get the lash of their tongue. And that's what we have, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus was in perfect balance. He was full of grace, but he was full of truth. What a perfect, perfect man he is. His words of grace, how they sounded to those that heard them. To a woman whose life had been marred by sin, caught in adultery, he says, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." What wonderful words of grace. To a broken, discouraged man, he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To a sin-sick soul, he said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." What gracious words came out of his mouth. And I want to suggest to you that one of the studies that you might make in inditing a good matter to prepare your hearts for worship is the gracious words that came out of his mouth. What a study that is. So we find that his moral glory is seen in who he is and what he said. He's fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured on his lips. God has blessed him forever, and it's evident that the blessing of God is upon him. And then we see his official glory, what we call the pomp and ceremony in England. His sword, his scepter, his throne, his anointing. All of these things are detailed for us in this psalm. He had that official glory that went with being the king. His kingdom will be established by his sword. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." The picture is that found in Revelation 19, 11 through 15. Here's the king coming, and he's coming from heaven, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp double-edged sword, and he's coming to put down his enemies. He's coming as a warrior. And what is the cause that he's fighting for? What is the issue? It's the issue of truth and meekness and righteousness. That is the cause that he's fighting for. And he comes back to deal with those that are not meek, that are proud. He comes to deal with those that are not righteous, the ungodly. And he comes and deals with these with such swiftness. His right hand, that nail-pierced hand, teaching him terrible things. He'll make war with this sword and defeat the enemies in one fell swoop. His arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And so we get something of Christ's victorious return to the earth, coming in glory in Revelation 19 and Zechariah chapter 14. And then we find his scepter in verse 6. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." This scepter represents the power and authority in government. Do you remember Queen Esther? As she goes in fear and trepidation into the palace of King, I can never pronounce that, Xerxes or whatever you say. And the question is, will he hold out the scepter? Because if he refuses to do that, that's the end of Queen Esther, isn't it? All his power is symbolized in the scepter that he holds in his hand. Of course, for the Lord Jesus, that scepter was a shepherd's rod, which will become a rod of iron.